I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the very first book of the New Testament, that is the Gospel of Matthew, and the very first chapter, Matthew chapter number 1, if you would. Today we're going to be focusing on the coming of the Christ in the very first book of the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels. And you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you begin reading in the New Testament, are four different accounts of the life and the death and resurrection of Christ. And the very first one is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was one of the disciples of our Lord. You can meet him here in Matthew's Gospel in chapter number 9, where you'll have the opportunity to read there about how he became a follower of Christ. He's also known as Levi, and you can also read about his conversion in Mark 2 and also in Luke chapter number 5. And before he gave his life to the Lord, he was a tax collector, and like most Jewish tax collectors, collecting taxes for the Romans, he was considered to be a traitor by the Jews and was hated and despised by them. But I tell you that this man that was so hated by the Jews became God's messenger to them here in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is when the Lord saved Matthew, he not only called him away from his despised position, but he also gave him an inspired pen. And Matthew became the author of this gospel that is the first book of our New Testament. And sometimes for many people, maybe the very first book that they read if they pick up a copy of the New Testament. As you read and study the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes clear and obvious that Matthew's original readers probably were people from a Jewish background. Because throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that he presents our Lord as the promised Christ of the Old Testament. That is the one, the Messiah, the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament. Matthew reveals to us that he has come. That is, that Christ, that is the Messiah, has indeed come. His purpose seems to reveal to them from the Old Testament and confirming that the life of Christ fulfills all that was pictured and prophesied about in the Old Testament. That's going to be our main focus we're discovering here in this message, and that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He is indeed the promised King. I want you to notice with me, and I know that many of you know this already, that the first thing that Matthew does as he writes about our Lord and as he reveals about the coming of Christ, the first thing he does is give us what we consider here to be a genealogy of Jesus Christ. In the first 17 verses of the New Testament. Now listen, I've taken preaching classes before, and I've been told that the best way to be able to preach, and if you've taken a speech class or a writing class, the first thing you want to do is in the first few moments make a really good impression. Tell a story or say something funny or do something to really get everybody's attention right off at the beginning. So when you start reading in the New Testament, the first thing you have, so exciting and wonderful, is a genealogy, right? And you just start reading about who died and who begat who and those kinds of things. You say, well, that's just not a very good way to start a book off. That is, with a genealogy. It would not be a very good way to start off a speech or to start off a book or to start off a sermon. But the Bible tells us here in the first chapter, in the first verse, that this is the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he just starts laying it out in the first 17 verses from Abraham, going all the way back to Abraham, all the way to Christ, and with our Lord, many of his ancestors being named in those first 17 verses. A few of those names, and I mean a few of them, are probably familiar to you if you've read and studied in the Old Testament, and many of you have, but many of these names you've never heard before, and some of them are even hard to pronounce, aren't they, if you read through those verses, and that's why I'm not going to read through these verses. Now, Matthew's purpose for giving us this genealogy, ladies and gentlemen, is, by the way, just so you'll know, for those of you that want to study a little bit deeper, his purpose for giving us the genealogy is not to name every individual ancestor of our Lord. You said, well, somebody was left out. His purpose is not to name every individual ancestor of our Lord, but to demonstrate that Jesus is a legal descendant of Abraham and David. That he is indeed a descendant of Abraham and also a descendant of David, which is very important, as you'll see in a few moments. Matthew gives us the names of 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian captivity, and then 14 from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Christ. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon, Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The main point that we're going to see in this genealogy is the first one that is made in verse number 1, and that Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of the king. And we find that the play on the number 14 reinforces that. That is, when you add up the numerical values of the Hebrew consonant letters in the name David, it comes out to 14. You'll also discover that David's name is the 14th name listed in the ancestral list. We find that this emphasis on the number 14 is not incidental. It is for the purpose of drawing attention to Christ as a descendant of David. It's like Matthew really wants us to know, the Holy Spirit really wants us to know, for some reason, that Jesus is indeed the son of David, the great king of the Old Testament. He is the descendant of David. Now, when you read in Luke's gospel, you'll find that there is a genealogy also in chapter number 3 of Luke's gospel that goes all the way back to Adam and not just Abraham. But here in Matthew, it only goes back to Abraham, and it does not name every individual in our Lord's lineage. And the reason why is because Matthew is trying to indicate some truth to us. There are some great truths that he's trying to get across to us in this genealogy that I want you to get in the service this morning. There's probably three main points. They're not up on the screen. It is not that blank of a message, amen. It may not amount to much, but it's not quite that bad. A little bit of technical trouble this morning. Here's the first point, if you're keeping notes, and that is, as we look at the coming of the Christ in this genealogy laid out for us, first of all, I want you to understand that Matthew is trying to reveal to us in this genealogy the flesh that Christ became. The flesh that Christ became. In other words, what I mean is this: as you read through this genealogy, it becomes very clear that Jesus just did not appear on planet Earth, but his arrival, that is, when Christ came, it was not just an appearance. That is, he didn't just show up like maybe an angelic appearance that we read about in the last half of this chapter. He didn't just appear on the planet, but we find that he actually became a real flesh and blood human being. He became a part of the human race. He was born into a real family with real ancestors and therefore with a real human body. That is, the fact that we have all of his ancestors mean that he was really born into a family, into a lineage with ancestors. He became a real human being, a real person. He became flesh. The Bible tells us in John's gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1 and verse number 14. He became a real human being. And I think that's important for us to understand, the fact that Jesus was a real part of the human race, that is, with a real flesh and blood body and an ancestors. It's important because when we think about Jesus, we need to understand him not only in terms of his deity, that he's God, but also in terms of his humanity, that he really became flesh. Now, there are many reasons why that's important, but one of the reasons why that's important is because when you get to chapter number 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find Jesus in the wilderness doing battle with the devil. And you'll find there that Jesus was tempted by the devil at least three different times in Matthew chapter number 4. And I tell you, the very fact that he was a real human being and that he lived in real flesh indicates to you and I that he was really tempted by the devil. You say, well, I mean, how tempted could he be? He was God. He was just as tempted as you might be because he was also fully man. He was real flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, he was really tempted by the devil. And even though he was really tempted, yet the Bible indicates that even though he was really tempted, he did not sin. Because he was a real human being, he was really tempted, and because he was deity, he did not and would not, and even some would say, and I would agree, could not sin. The Bible indicates in Hebrews chapter number 4 this truth. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. The Bible says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the reason why that he understands what we go through and what we experience is because of the fact that he also was real flesh. But he was in all points, Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I might experience temptation, and yet the Bible indicates to us that even though he's tempted, he never did sin. You should understand, first of all, the victorious life of our Lord. That is, when you think about the fact that God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and yet he did not sin, you're seeing the victorious life of our Lord. Folks, listen, sin did not touch him. It could not touch him. But he was completely victorious over sin, and he kept God's Old Testament law perfectly. Now listen, that's important in the Gospel of Matthew. The fact that not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law, according to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says there that, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is, you've got to have a perfect righteousness in order to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. You say, Pastor, you mean you got to be perfect? That's what I'm saying. That's right. You got to be perfect just like God is perfect, according to the end of chapter number 5 of this book. You say, well, that makes it impossible for us. You're starting to get the idea. It is impossible for you and I, ourselves, to put forth any effort towards our redemption or our salvation. There is only one who has kept the law. Not one jot or one tittle, Jesus said, will pass away. Not one. He kept all of it. All of the law is fulfilled only in Christ. And it is only those who abandon themselves to Him and receive what He has done for us that can have this perfect righteousness, this redemption that is available in Christ. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. I'm trying to get you to see that He kept the law perfectly. He never did sin one time. And my salvation and your salvation depends on that. It depends on His righteousness, because I have none and you have none. We cannot make it to heaven. God demands perfection. We have all fallen short of that. We're sinners in the sight of a holy God. We need His perfect righteousness, and He came and He accomplished that by the fact that He came in human flesh and fulfilled the divine law and never sinned and perfectly obeyed the Father. There is our redemption there in Him. That is the God-man who lived a perfect life for us there when He came and lived victoriously for us. I tell you, not only do we understand His victorious life, but when you think about the fact that He became flesh, and He was tempted and yet never sinned. Not only do you have to think about His victorious life, but you have to think about His compassionate care. And what I mean by that is this, that Jesus not only lived a victorious life for us, but also He extends His compassionate care to us. In other words, there is someone right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God who knows exactly what I go through whenever I'm tempted, when I'm going through a trial. He knows, and the reason why is because He became flesh and He dwelt among us. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says here that you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need in Hebrews 4:16. You know the reason why? Because He was tempted like we are, yet He never sinned. And therefore we can come to Him and we can find help and care. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:18 that because He was tempted, He is able to succor those or comfort those who are tempted. And that means you and that means me. Listen, Jesus knows what it is like to go through difficult times. You say, Pastor, nobody knows what I'm going through, and very few care about what I'm going through. Oh, the Lord knows, and oh, does He care. Do you know that He knows what it's like to be despised and rejected by men? Do you know that He knows what it is to be tried and hungry? He knows what it's like to be tired and exhausted. You say, Pastor, if God just knew how I felt, what do you mean if He knew how you felt? Think about the exhaustion that He experienced for you. Think about the hunger that He went through. Ladies and gentlemen, think about all the struggles that He had in this flesh. Why, He told one man that he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. You say, Pastor, why has God let me go through such a difficult time? I can't buy a brand new car. I got to buy this used one. You're talking about the one who had no place to lay his head. Does He know what it's like to live in poverty? Yes, He does. Does He know what it's like to experience pain more than you'll ever know? Does He know what it's like to be rejected by family and friends? He was ran out of His own hometown, and they would have thrown Him over a cliff if He hadn't been able to walk away from them. Does He know what it's like to be misunderstood and lied about? Oh, listen, does a name Judas Iscariot ring a bell? What I'm saying to you is this: there's not anything that you've ever gone through, that you'll ever go through in this life, including death itself, that our Lord doesn't know everything about it, because He Himself went through it and experienced it. And you know the reason why? Is because He really became flesh and blood. He became a human being. Oh, I want you to see how much He cares about you. And you can come to Him no matter what you're going through, and you can find somebody to help you, because of what He experienced. Tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He really became real human flesh. It's also important to know this, and that is that Jesus, when he became a real part of the human race, he really was tempted. The temptations were real, ladies and gentlemen. And that means that it demonstrates his victorious life, that he really was tempted, yet he did not sin. He was really victorious. His victory was not a facade, it was real. And it also means he cares about us when we go through our temptation. But it's not only the fact that he became flesh, not only does it indicate that he was really tempted when he was tempted, but it means he really died when he died. That's right. Jesus became a part of the human race, not only so that he could fulfill God's law by his perfect life, but also by his sacrificial death. When Jesus hung on that cross and breathed his last breath, he really experienced real human death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this is the reason why that Jesus became a part of the human race, so that he might die for us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Jesus did, likewise took part of the same, that is flesh and blood. And here's why, that or so that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the reasons why that Jesus became a real human being is so that he might experience real physical death for us. And the writer Hebrews tells us that here in Hebrews 2. He reminds us here two things that happened because of the fact that Jesus became flesh and really died on that cross. Number one, he tells us who got destroyed. You say, well, who did he say got destroyed? The Bible says here he came to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. By his own death, he destroyed the devil. Now listen, the devil has been under condemnation ever since he rebelled against God. God announced his condemnation and announced his destruction, and that destruction was sealed when Jesus died on the cross and was raised the third day, and it will be completed one of these days when Jesus comes back the second time. But I tell you, the devil has been destroyed. The one who has the power of death, that is the devil. One of these days, Jesus is going to come back, and the Bible tells us that the devil is going to be bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years while Christ is going to reign on this planet. At the end of that 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, he'll be loosed for a short season. He'll lead one final rebellion against the authority of God, and then he and those who follow him will be judged, and he will be cast into a lake of fire, and he will be there forever and ever and ever, and the devil will be destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, it's because Jesus became flesh and blood and went to the cross and died for our sins on the cross and was raised the third day. It's the reason why the devil was destroyed. He defeated him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He really died on the cross and thus defeated the devil, but he also delivered us from the bondage of death. In other words, because of the fact that the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, because he became flesh and blood and went to the cross and died for us on the cross, he not only defeated the one who had the power of death, but he delivered those of us who are under the bondage of death. That is, those of us who are enslaved to death. You say, Pastor, I'm not under bondage to death, but you are. What it means to be under bondage to death means this. It means that you're going to die and there's not anything you can do to stop it. That death controls you. You're under the control of death. Every person here is on a road towards death. And you can't do anything to change it. Now listen, if you live a healthy lifestyle and take good care of yourself and do all of those kinds of things, then, you know, you might be able to extend your life maybe for just a little while. Maybe a little while longer rather than living an unhealthy kind of lifestyle. But there's not anybody here who's going to escape death unless the Lord comes. If you live, listen, 75 years or 100 years or 110 years, however long it might be, it'll still catch up with you. You will die. You're under the bondage of death. And the reason why we are is because we are sinners. But when Christ came and he took upon himself human flesh, he went to the cross and he died on that cross, was raised the third day, and he broke that bondage. And even though all of us are going to die, death no longer has us held bound, because one of these days, because of what Christ did, our literal body, that is our physical body that is buried, will be raised from the dead. And we look forward to death, that is the sting of death is gone, because the strength of sin is the law. Christ came, fulfilled the law. law took away the sting of death and the strength of death, so that you and I look forward to being with the Lord. We look forward to a resurrected body someday. The bondage has been broken. The bondage of death began in a garden called Eden, and it ended at a hill called Calvary. There the saving act of God, the sacrifice of Christ, His death on the cross, paid for our sin, which is the reason why, or the strength, or the reason why that death exists, is because of sin, and Christ died for us on the cross. I'm trying to help us understand, why is it so important that Jesus became a real flesh and blood human being? Why is that important? Why is it so important that He became a real man in a real body? Born into this world, laid in a manger, a real flesh and blood little baby. You say Jesus must have had a halo around Him when He was a baby. You might see that picture, but we don't see it in the Bible. He was a real little baby, had to be fed, had to be diapered, had to be taken care of, just like real little baby. He was a real baby. You know what He did when He got hungry? Sure He did. He was a baby. He had to learn how to walk and crawl and talk. He was a real person. He was really tempted, and He really died when He died on that cross. And all of that is important. It is our redemption. It is our salvation. And so in Matthew 1, when you read through this genealogy, it reveals that truth to us, that Christ became a real human with real ancestors. He didn't just appear out of nowhere. He was born into this world, miraculously conceived, as you'll see later on in Matthew chapter number 1, but nevertheless developed like every other little baby develops in its mother's womb. The conception was supernatural, but the development was the same. She was pregnant for 9 months and gave birth naturally like women do. Are y'all still with me? He was a real person. Trying to get you to see the flesh that Christ became. I think it's also important to notice in this genealogy the fulfillment that Christ brought. The fulfillment that Christ brought. As you read through the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, you'll find that Jesus had a different purpose within the human race that was distinct from every other human being that was born. And the purpose of Christ was to fulfill the covenantal promises of the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, God showed up, He made covenants, didn't He? And that is, He made a covenant with Abraham, He made a covenant with Noah, He made a covenant with David. God makes these promises, these covenants with humanity in the Old Testament. And as you read through these 17 verses in Matthew chapter number 1, you'll read the names of 41 ancestors of Jesus Christ, and each one of these persons, all of them, are very important. But as you consider the distinct purpose of our Lord within the human race, there are two names that stand out because of His purpose within the human race. First of all, the Bible tells us that He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of Abraham. You might have noticed that in verse number 1, but the Bible says He's the son of David. Isn't it interesting that David comes first before Abraham in verse number 1? These are the two names that stand out. And that is, He is the son of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham of the Old Testament. You might remember that God made a covenant with Abraham that was highlighted in the promise of a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis 12, you can read about it. And the Bible tells us here that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow Him, and that He would show him a land. He would take him to a land. He'd show him what it was. And the Bible says there that God said, I'll make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you seed, that is descendants. And it is from your descendants that indeed the Bible tells us that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. When you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul defines for us what it was that God was saying, and that is, he tells us in Galatians 3:16, Paul does, that when God said that it is through your seed that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, that the seed there is not plural but singular. It is talking about one particular seed, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, that He would come, a descendant of Abraham, that He would come into the world, and we find that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through Him. He is, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the promised seed. When the Bible tells us here that he is the son of Abraham, it means this. He is indeed the promised seed that God promised, the promised descendant to Abraham that would bless all the nations of the earth. This promise of a seed goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Back in Genesis chapter number 3, when God was announcing the curse, he said something like this, and that is indeed that the serpent that had deceived Eve, that the serpent who had deceived him, his head was going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that seed, ladies and gentlemen, is going to be fulfilled in the family or the descendants of Abraham many years later. God said, Abraham, your family, it is through you that seed, that promised seed is going to come. And it's interesting here in the genealogy in Matthew 1 verse 16, the Bible, there's a change. Everything kind of reads the same. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. But when you get to verse 16, the Bible says that Jacob begat Joseph. And then it says this, the husband of Mary. Now, you don't see that any other place in the genealogies. The husband of Mary, of whom, and the whom there is a feminine pronoun. It's talking about Mary. Of Mary was born Jesus. The pattern breaks in the genealogy, and all of a sudden we read here that it's not talking about a man who bears a son, but it's talking about the fact that there is a man who married a woman, and the woman bore a son, and his name is called Jesus. It just reminds us of the fact of Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed, a descendant that would come through the woman. Not through the man, but through the woman. And we read in the next verses why that's true. And the reason why is because Joseph had nothing to do with the conception of this son. That is, that the supernatural Holy Spirit caused her to conceive in her womb supernaturally. And it was not the seed of man. It was simply the seed of woman, supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that the Son of God was conceived in her and she bore him. He is the promise, the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham that you're going to have a descendant through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And the blessing there is talking about the blessing of redemption, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of justification. It is going to be through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are y'all still with me? I know this is a little deep, but it's good stuff. Amen. It's a good deep. He's it. He's the one. He is indeed the fulfillment of all that was promised about the seed that was coming. But he not only is the son of Abraham, it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel in verse number 1, first of all he says he's the son of David. And the reason why is because that is the priority in Matthew's gospel. That this one is not only the son of Abraham, the promised seed, but is also the son of David, that is, he is the promised king. Some of you might remember that God not only made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised a seed, but he also made a covenant with David as well. King David in the Old Testament, many years later, after Abraham, 2 Samuel 7, we find that God made a covenant. And in that covenant, God made a promise. And the promise that God made to David was, is indeed that there was going to be a descendant of his that was going to sit on his throne and reign forever. An eternal kingdom. Now, he couldn't have been talking about Solomon. We know he wasn't talking about David because he talked about his descendant or his son. It couldn't have been Solomon. The reason why is because Solomon died and he's in the grave and no longer reigns. So how's God going to fulfill this promise? This covenantal promise in the Old Testament of a king that would sit on the throne of David and reign forever. Well, listen to me now. There is a descendant of David who has come on the scene. Matthew's telling us about him here. The son of David that has arrived on the scene. And this son of David is indeed the very one who has come as the eternal king, the one who's going to reign upon the throne of David forever. He is a legal descendant of David, born a real human being in the lineage of David, as this genealogy lays out clearly. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason why that's so important is because he is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. He is the eternal king. Well, when you get to Matthew chapter number 2, maybe the Lord will let us get to that one of these days. When you get to Matthew chapter number 2, you know what the wise men are asking? Yeah, in verse number 2, they're asking a question. The question is, where is he that is born king of the Jews? I get the impression here in Matthew's gospel that that must be what he's trying to tell us. This is the, not just the son of David, the son of David, the anticipated descendant of David who will come and reign as King of Kings. You know what John the Baptist said? He said something like this: you need to repent, and the reason why is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began to preach the same message in chapter number 4, and you'll find that Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom throughout the Gospel of Matthew and revealing the principles and the truth about his kingdom. Ladies and gentlemen, you'll see, read about the parables of the kingdom in chapter number 13. You'll see the king at work throughout this epistle, that is, throughout this letter that Matthew wrote. You'll see the king at work feeding the multitudes and calming the storms and healing those who are diseased. Jesus is. Listen to what was said in chapter number 12 of this very book. Let me show it to you real quick. I'm trying to move as fast as I can, but it's hard, isn't it? Because it's so good to think about who he is. Chapter 12, verse number 42. Bible says here, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yeah, when Solomon was alive, there she was, the queen of the south, Sheba. The Bible says that she came to hear the great Solomon in the Old Testament. But Jesus said that a greater than Solomon is here. You say, well, why is that so significant? Because in the Gospel of Matthew, from the genealogy, Matthew is building a case, and that is that the promised seed that God said to David, you're going to have a son that is going to reign forever, couldn't have been Solomon. Because there's somebody greater than Solomon on the scene. You know who it is, don't you? I think that you do. Look in chapter number 15 for just a moment. Let me show you another verse there. Chapter number 15, I really like this. The Bible says in verse number 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him. Here's what she said. Listen to this. And this is a Gentile. She said this. She said, O Lord. Now listen to how she calls him. Thou son of David. Do you see it? My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil, and Jesus eventually healed her daughter. Notice she referred to him as son of David. That's no small thing. That goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse number 1. That's who he is. He is, ladies and gentlemen, the descendant of David. That is said that will reign on his throne forever. Remember when he was hanging on the cross? Remember the little sign that was hanging up above him? Remember what it said? Do you remember? King of the Jews, didn't it, brother? Oh, Pilate. Oh, how right you are. How right. Listen, it was a political jab, but it was a divine sign. That is, God is revealing this is the promised king, the one hanging there on the cross. And that's what Matthew is making clear in the very first verse in this genealogy. Jesus is the son of David, the promised king who will reign forever. I love Revelation. In Revelation 19, the Bible talks about the second coming of Christ and how he's going to descend from heaven on a white horse. Remember that passage? And when he comes, it gives a description of our victorious Lord. And on his thigh, it was on his thigh that he has these names written. The Word of God, remember that? And the Bible refers to him there with a title that I believe stands out. It refers to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's him. The eternal King. It's Christ. I'm trying to get you to see in this passage of Scripture, in this genealogy, not only the flesh that Christ became, but the fulfillment that Christ brought. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of a seed, of a descendant through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of a son, a descendant, who would reign forever and ever. And he is reigning at the right hand of the throne of God till all of his enemies are under his footstool. And ladies and gentlemen, he'll reign forever. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I want you to notice with me, thirdly, I said there are 3 points, so I must be on the last one. In the genealogy here, you'll see not only the flesh that Christ became, he became a real person. Not only do you see the fulfillment that Christ brought, he fulfilled the covenantal promises that God gave throughout the Old Testament. But then you see the favor that Christ bestowed. When I speak of favor, here's what I mean. I'm talking about the unmerited, unearned favor of God upon humanity. There's a word that we use to describe that. It's grace or mercy. That God has extended or bestowed His undeserved, unmerited favor upon humanity. That is, the truth is that God poured out His favor upon us who deserve nothing but His wrath. You and I and every human being who has lived deserve nothing but divine wrath. And God has instead, by as an act of grace and mercy, poured out His favor upon us. And you see that in this genealogy. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, as you read through this genealogy, you can see what I would simply refer to as God's unconditional election. What I mean is this, when I'm speaking of unconditional election, I mean that God chose certain individuals to be a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, and God's choice of them was not based on their goodness or on their works, but on His favor and His grace. God extended His favor, when you look through this genealogy, in unconditionally choosing individuals to be a part of this. You might notice some of the names in this genealogy. We've already talked about Abraham in verse number 1. Did you know that when God chose Abraham, he was an idol-worshipping man from Ur of the Chaldees who deserved nothing but divine wrath, and yet God chose him to be a father of a nation through whom the Messiah would come? He didn't deserve that. God poured out His favor and chose this man named Abraham. You'll see in verse number 2, a man named Jacob. You remember Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament. Did you know? You said, well, Jacob was a good guy. He was a scoundrel. He was a deceiver. There was nobody who would lie to you any quicker than that guy would. He deceived his father. He stole his brother's birthright. You remember him? He was as conniving and sneaky and double-minded as a man can get. And do you know God chose him? Jacob? He sure did. You see a man named David. Remember him? You say, well, he's got the man after God's own heart. He was also a man who was an adulterer and a murderer. And God chose him. You'll also see a man named Solomon in verse number 6 as well. You say, well, I remember Solomon in the Old Testament as David's son. You know that Solomon had many wives, and those wives turned his heart away from God? And yet God chose Solomon. When you get to verse number 5, you read about a woman named Rahab. You remember Rahab? Sure you do. Remember her? She was a harlot. And everybody in her city of Jericho was destroyed by God except for her. And you know the reason why? It's not because she didn't deserve to be destroyed. It's because God poured out His favor, unconditional favor, and chose her unconditionally. That's why. It's not because she was any better than anybody else. It's because she just believed God. And therefore God enabled her to live. Ladies and gentlemen, there was a harlot in the lineage of Christ. Rahab. There's a list of kings in this genealogy all the way from not only David and Solomon. From them, there's a list of kings that descended after them. And do you know that some of them and many of them were wicked kings that betrayed God? For example, in verse number 9, you'll read about a man named Ahaz. If you read about Ahaz in 2 Kings 15 and chapter number 16, you'll find that this is a man that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And do you know that he sacrificed his own son? That is, he put his own son through the fire, offered his own son up as a burnt offering to an idol. There he is. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that God is a merciful God that extended loving favor, and He chose people unconditionally, not based on their goodness, not based on their worthiness. But as you look through these names, you'll see people who were sinful, and you'll see people who are wicked, and yet God still chose them to be the ones through whom eventually the Savior would come. I'm trying to get you to see that God didn't choose them based on their character, the goodness, or good works, but on the basis of His own favor and grace. What I'm trying to get you to see. The reason why that's so important, ladies and gentlemen, is because for those of us who are here that are saved, we're saved for the same reason. That God in His mercy and grace chose us even while we were still in our sinful, depraved, blind condition. He chose us, revealed the gospel to us, did a work in our hearts that brought us to the point of brokenness over our sin and surrender to Christ as Lord of our life. unconditional election. God's choice of you was not because he saw anything good in you. It's not because you would ever amount to anything good, ever be in a church, serving in a church. It's not because God foresaw that. The only reason why God chose you is because of his own favor and love on the inside of himself that he extended to us in Christ. Amen. That's it. Not our goodness, not our character. You say, well, Pastor, I thought I was a pretty good person. I'm trying to bust your bubble. Okay, hope it doesn't explode too loud in here when it goes off. Because, listen, you and I are absolutely nothing. And when God chose us, he didn't get much of anything. He didn't. Oh, it's only because of mercy and grace and God's divine favor. Some of you here and your life is messed up, blown apart. I mean, you've made a mess out of it. You say, God could never do anything with me. I've just given you a list of messed up people that God operated in and through, and he can do the same for you. He sure can. Trying to get you to see the favor that God has bestowed in this genealogy. You'll see it in the unconditional election of these individuals, but also, obviously, and most important, and in closing, the divine condescension of our King. Listen, we see the Creator of the universe coming down to become part of the creation in the genealogy. Yeah. The one who actually called Abraham out of Ur is the one who became his descendant. Yeah, absolutely. He sure did. Listen, the one who made that covenant with David is the one who fulfilled the covenant that he made with David. That's right. That is, the one who reigned eternally came and became real human flesh and became a servant. The one who's creator over all became part of the creation. The one who is Lord over all came to be a servant of all. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To give his life a ransom for many, Matthew would tell us later on. The divine condescension of Christ. When I use that word condescension, it's a word that means he was brought down and made low. The one who is higher than all, brought to a point of lowliness, lower than any man has ever gone, because he bore our sins when he went to that cross and suffered the wrath of Almighty God against our sin as he died there. There's nothing lower than what he went to when he went to the depths of suffering at the cross. The condescension of Christ. The Bible highlights that for us in a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I'm going to read it to you in closing. Here's what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. That's right. Think about it now. He who is rich came and lived among us as the poorest of all men. Not even a place to lay his head. So that you, who were spiritually poor and bankrupt, might be rich. That you might have spiritual and eternal riches in Christ. Listen, that's the divine favor, the mercy, and the grace of God at work. Matthew's telling us about it. The one who's the son of Abraham, the son of David, came into the world. Through that descendancy, came into the world. A humble little baby, born to a family of poverty, had no place but just a little stables type area back behind the inn. There they are, surrounded by the animals, laid in a feeding trough. There he is. The fulfillment of all the promises of God throughout the ages, right there, lying there in that manger. And from that manger to eventually go to the cross and suffer the awful, humiliating wrath of God in his own body as he hung there on the cross. I'm trying to get you to see the coming of the Christ. The coming of the Christ, that he did that for you. He's extended favor, grace, and mercy to you. And he did it. God has done it in Christ. Make this statement to you. If you live in poverty, if something happens and you live in poverty for the rest of your life, you never have another dollar to your name. Listen, if you live a life that is full of health problems the rest of your life, one problem right after another, you can never say that God hasn't been good to you and extended his favor to you. And the reason why is because he's extended it to you, not in your health and not in your wealth, but in Christ. That's right. By sending his son into this world, into a flesh and blood body, so that he might go to the cross and die for your sins, fulfill the law on your behalf, so that you could receive eternal life. That's favor. God's favor and God's grace extended towards you. He did it all so that you could have eternal life. God loves you that much. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your people. And God, what it is you're trying to reveal to us in this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you that you've given us, Lord, in Christ, Lord, that you've given us as a free gift, redemption and salvation. God, I thank you you've extended your mercy and your grace. And God, I thank you, Father, that in Christ you've made possible for sinful, wicked individual people to be a part, God, of your eternal plan, to have eternal life and to know you. Pray for those who are here now, Father, that you might do a work in our hearts, that you might manifest your presence among us. God, I pray that the Spirit of God would so operate that if somebody here that's lost, that they'd realize and be convinced, Father, not only their lost condition, but of all that you did for them when you sent your Son to die on that cross. Would you draw people to yourself? God, I pray, Father, that you would manifest your presence, Father, in the lives of your people, those that you've saved, that we'll be mindful and remember what all you've done for us, God, in Christ. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you're about to do. Pray that you'll move and speak and operate during this invitation time for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all